Thank you so much, guys.
I don't have to ask, but as a germphobe, I just realized that there's a set of keys there, and I've been eating cough drops and drinking a bottle of water. That was for me, right? Somebody left that for me. I wasn't using somebody else's. I didn't get cooties from nobody else. Okay. Philippians chapter number 4, this is what happens in my mind. It's a sickness, folks. You don't want to live there, right? I am a germphobe like you have never met before when it comes to drinks and food. And I just had a thought that I might be meeting my maker as I was drinking somebody else's bottle of waters. Philippians chapter number 4 this morning. Philippians chapter number 4. And again, we're in verses 2 down to verse number 9. Philippians 4 and verses 2 down to verse number 9. We're in the second part of this portion of our series as we look at the testimony of the redeemed in difficult days. The testimony of the redeemed in difficult days. And again, in verse number 2, the apostle writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we get to the two verses that will be our primary context this morning. Finally, he writes in verse 8, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about, or literally think upon these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Last week, we began looking at this little section of Scripture. Inside the whole of this series on Philippians, as we see grace in chains. And specifically, last week we saw how the redeemed of the Lord are supposed to deal with difficulties. Now, the problem with that this morning is defining what difficulties are, or defining what tests in life are, or defining what suffering is, because for all of us, it's quite different. He's dealing with specifically how do we deal with difficulties, the messiness of life, suffering, pain, persecution, in whatever form it may come. How do we, as the redeemed people of God, deal with difficult days, the messiness of life? We saw how the apostle began his discussion in verse 2 and 3 by entreating a couple of ladies within the church to specifically find agreement in the Lord, to find a way to come together, to have the same mind and heart, to have the same purpose, to have the same vision, to have the same testimony with one another. When you think about it, it's a testimony, as he entreats these ladies, about what oftentimes takes place in difficult days amongst God's people. By telling these two ladies that they need to find a way to find agreement, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's telling us that God's people, like all people, have a tendency to turn on one another when days are difficult. In the midst of suffering, pain, persecution, whatever it is, oftentimes in those days, in the messiness of life, our natural tendency is not to bond together, but to break apart. Instead of bonding together as we should, God's people oftentimes have a tendency to assume the very worst in others, to assume that compromise is impossible, and even to make difficulties that we encounter very personal in nature. That's what he's dealing with in this moment. There are two ladies who are tense, who are worn out, who are stressed out by all of the difficulties taking place in life, in the Philippian church, in the apostles' life. And all of those things have strained them to a point that now their relationship, which should be bonded together in Christ, is being torn asunder, all of which he has already told us is the opposite of the nature and character of Jesus himself. You see, Jesus' life was marked by sacrifice and selflessness. The reason Paul has to address these ladies and even address this subject is because his message is coming full circle. We began the letter by seeing that the apostle was writing in the context of a community. That is, that we receive and glory in Christ together as a people bonded together in the blood of Jesus. That we are a people who do not live in vacuums, but rather we live in a community of faith. And that community of faith, our joint union in Christ Jesus, is supposed to have a direct ramification with how we relate to the world and also how we relate to one another. But the problem is that the world itself and the challenges of it, the messiness of life, has now gotten into the hearts of two women, and even you might have assumed in the hearts of others, and their relationship has grown strained. And so the apostle wants them to come back together. He wants them to see the life of Christ marked by selflessness and sacrifice and to tell the church to glory in that. That meant that they had to celebrate the difficulties that would come their way because their faith in him, the persecution that was coming about because of their faith in him, they needed to celebrate that and bond together. But it also meant that they needed to model Christ in their living, be selfless and to be sacrificial, to honor the bride of Christ as more important than their own personal lives. What was at stake here was not one person, for they had been redeemed in Christ. What was at stake here was the testimony of Jesus himself and the bond and the community fellowship of faith. From there, the apostle got into two human conditions in which all of us have to deal with suffering. It's interesting that in today's Sunday school class or Bible study class at 9 a.m. this morning, the first question I asked was, have you ever gone through a difficult test in life? If so, what was it like and how did it turn out? I was met with an immediate question back, what do you mean by test, right? Because it's difficult to even define what suffering is, what pain is, because it's different for all of us. Is it a spiritual thing? Is it an emotional thing? Is it a physical thing? And the answer to all of those is yes, yes, and yes. Suffering can be manifest in multiple conditions. And so the apostle writes now to the Philippians about how they were to respond in two distinct human conditions. First of all, he has wrote about the physical. How do you deal with suffering in the body? How do you deal with suffering in your actions, in your livelihood, in your speech, in your response? How do you deal with suffering, pain, the messiness of life, the difficulty of life? How do you deal with that in the physical sense? Well, you remember last week he told the people to rejoice in the Lord, to dig deep into the well of Christ that was the source of their hope and joy. No amount of earthly harm or pain that an empire could cause could ever touch that. No one could take away the church's joy because the church's joy was Christ Jesus. And therefore, not as a matter of difficulty, the Philippians could rejoice no matter how difficult the days were, no matter how great the persecution, they could just dig deep into the well of Christ and to rejoice again. Second, Paul told them that in their bodies they should take their problems to a higher power. This is probably the more difficult of the things for me because as a man, I like to try to solve the problems on my own. But the apostle told them after he told them to dig deep, to rejoice and to rejoice again in the Lord, he said, the Lord is at hand. In other words, God is walking through this journey of life with you, with all of us. And because God is with us, then he says, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, do not be anxious about anything, but rather present your prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, knowing that God, he says, has a plan at work. We offer our prayers this morning in the midst of the messiness of life. With thanksgiving, believing that we have already received everything that we need to receive in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, God gives us a peace that surpasses all human understanding, that protects us from evil that come from without and the evil that is within, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But here's the problem. Even in the midst of difficulties and trials, All of us have witnessed, and maybe even some of us have been a part of such moments. We have seen how men and women can overcome amazing obstacles in their physical bodies. They can be reasonable in their speech. They can be gracious in their conversation. They can deal with some of the most pressing and difficult matters of life in the most gracious of ways. But the real battlefield is not in the body. It's rather in the mind. And so that's what Paul has to address next. Not only does he tell them that the God of peace will give them a peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard their hearts and minds, but now he's going to say, this is how I want you to deal with the battlefield, the war of your mind in the middle of trial and tribulation. Now, as I was thinking about those things this week, I thought, man, this is the great struggle for me, right? My mind, right? And you've witnessed that sickness this morning. Anybody who worries about drinking after somebody should be put in an insane asylum, right? But that's the problem in us. All of us have a mind that at times can get unleashed and go all different sorts of ways. So he writes in verses 8 and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, before I dive deeply into the text this morning, we have to acknowledge something. And that is simply this, that the mind is oftentimes more difficult to control than the body. Training our bodies, as difficult as it is, it takes an immense amount of work, but it seems possible at times. I was speaking to Coach Brad Hagedorn a couple of years back about how hard you're supposed to push student athletes to bring out the very best in them. And he said something, and I don't remember the exact quote, Brother Brad, so if I butcher this, well, they're going to think you said this. He said something along the lines of, well, it's difficult. You have to push the body to its boundaries, but there comes a point at which you tear something, you actually break something, you go the wrong direction. But if you don't get as close to that line as you can, sometimes you don't stretch the muscles, and therefore you don't build them and grow them in order to make them faster, make them to achieve their goal. Beloved, our bodies at times seem like we have to be stretched in the world, and they are stretched by those inherent difficulties that come away, whether it be pain and sickness and suffering, whether it be persecution in the persecuted church, whether it be health concerns, whether it be emotional, physical, whatever it is, our bodies get stretched in this journey of life. But most of the times, the things that seem most difficult actually are the things that are stretching us and growing us and maturing us. They make our limitations and strengths, our ability to withstand the difficult days, all that much better. But the mind, well, it's altogether different. In fact, I heard a wise man once say that the mind is a little bit more like a mule. That is, that a mule can take a great load. You pile on it, and you pile on it, and you pile on it, and we're even amazed as we look at pictures or we've owned a mule, and you see how much that mule, for not being that great of a sized animal, can just continue to pull, can continue to take more and more weight. The wise man said, but eventually, and sometimes we don't know what it is, something final, sometimes it's even as small as one more blanket placed over the top of the back. Some final weight will be laid on that mule, and the mule will just lay down and refuse to get up. And in that moment, it's hard. You can take all of the weight that was previously on there. You can take all of that weight off of that mule, and that mule will refuse to stand on his feet. He says the mind is a little bit like that. The devastating effects of the mind left unbridled by the gospel are inexhaustible. While certainly not a Christian, Buddha had a powerful thought about the power of the mind. He wrote these words. He said, we are shaped by our thoughts. We become what we think. When the mind is pure, joy follows like a shadow that never leaves. He had something right in that. That is, that when the mind is set on the right things, there's joy. But when the mind is fixated on the wrong things, the effects are devastating. And like a mule, after we have packed all of that weight, when the mind lays down, it's tough to get back on its feet. So the apostle wanted to address the Philippian mindset in the midst of this terrible trial, because not only were their bodies being overwhelmed by the persecution and the difficulties, but their minds were continually being challenged. And so he relayed to them a great truth. And perhaps that great truth is best summed up in the words of Henry David Thoreau. He said these words. He said, "As a single footstep will not make a path on the earth, so a single thought will make a pathway in the mind. To make a deep and physical path, we have to walk again and again. To make a deep mental path, we must think over and over the kind of thoughts which we wish to dominate our lives." At the heart of Paul's message in this moment is, you cannot simply decide you're not going to think upon what is, but rather you must set your course in life. You must set your mind upon what is right and dig that deep, deep path. Verse number 8. "Finally, brothers," he writes, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think upon these things." It would have been nice if the apostle would have suggested in this moment that in the midst of difficulties, God will just simply take away those trials. Wouldn't we prefer that sometimes? God, just take it away. Just you solve it. You do something big here and miraculous, and I won't have to think about it. I won't have to go through it. God, deliver me from it. But instead, the apostle attacked the Philippian response. And that is, he wanted them to understand that suffering was the way in which God burned up what was bad and purified what was good, and therefore it was a reality of life. And so they had to come to terms with how they thought about suffering. To understand his message, we have to see the opposite of his words at the onset. Notice that the apostle tells the people to focus on what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, etc., etc. He's simultaneously telling them what not to focus on, and that is the problem. You see, what the Philippians were going through was persecution. The persecution wasn't true. Christians were being portrayed in this day in many false precepts as being incestuous, of having improper relationships in their communion table and on down the line. The persecution wasn't honorable. There's nothing honorable about men and women being devalued solely on the basis of their belief system. The persecution wasn't just. Christians were being portrayed as a threat to the Roman Empire, even though their theology would tell them to submit to the governance. Justin the Martyr, writing in the second century, would become one of the early Christian apologists to try to convince the Roman Empire, hey, you've got it all wrong. You are misunderstanding what Christians believe about the empire. The persecution wasn't lovely. It was blood and gore. It was guts spilled in the Colosseums and in the streets. It was crucifixions. It was stonings. It was death by clubbing. His message in this moment strikes at the very heart of the problem of our minds, and that is that we naturally tend to focus on what is wrong instead of the solution. We build up suffering. We are consumed with all that is wrong. We worry about the fact that we are even worrying this morning, right? Have you ever been there? Where you're just worrying about everything, and then you just start worrying about the fact that you started worrying. Sometimes what happens in our minds is we get so consumed, even obsessed with the problem, that we fail to see the solution. We call it tunnel vision. We zoom in, as it were, until we miss the whole field that is in front of us. Namely, Paul has told us what the whole field is, and what is it? He said, "The Lord is at hand." The difficulty may be great, the day may be terrible, the challenges may be real, but listen, you have a God who is present. You have a God who's right there. But the problem is, the Philippians and others were tempted not to see God because they were overcome with the problem itself. If you are anti-hunting, you will want to tune out for the next couple of minutes, all right? Many years ago, I was out deer hunting, and I was watching a couple of bucks out in front of me, about 80 to 90 yards or so, and they were just kind of messing around, and I was excited about that because, to be honest, it had not been a great season. And when all of a sudden, after watching them for a number of minutes, I looked up and there was another buck standing behind the others. He was just kind of coming out of the woods, but they were just kind of hanging around, right? For the better part of 20 minutes, and if you're a deer hunter, you understand my pain, I kept going back and forth on the sticks, trying to find a way to get a nice, clean, honorable, good, God-exalting, Christ-magnifying shot, right? But no matter how hard I tried, that little feller would not participate, would not agree with what I was trying to accomplish. Until finally, he stepped out from behind the bush that I had watched him, and he started messing around with the little buck that was there. He started pushing him around and so on and so forth, and I thought, I don't care. I'll take one for the little buck here, right? You know, I'll help him out. I'll help him win this battle. So I got the gun up on the sticks, and I zoomed in the scope as much as I could until all I could see was a little brown spot right behind his shoulder that I knew was right where his heart should be. I, like a seasoned hunter, right? Like a native, you know. Vegetarian, by the way, is the Indian word for bad hunter, right? You know. I zoomed in on my scope. I got the gun to my shoulder. I quickly clicked off the safety. Then I exhaled and squeezed the trigger. Boom! The deer fell over. Man, I was excited. I was calling James in the woods. Had no cell phone reception, but I was trying. Sending smoke signals to all my long-lost brothers to tell them that I had finally killed the buck that I had wanted for a long, long time. I strut across the field, proud of myself, ready to mount this thing on the wall and eat his tenderloins. I told you, if you're not a hunter, you might want to tune out. Only as I arrived on scene to discover that the ginormous buck I had just killed was somehow smaller than I had thought in my mind. In fact, thankfully, it was before they had the 8-point restriction, or we would have had real problems on our hands. Convinced that I had gotten the notorious buck fever, and having given myself a pep talk, and somehow imagined that the deer was larger and older than I had really seen with my eyes, I started walking toward the truck thinking, I'm not going to tell anyone about this. Suddenly, there was a racket in the woods and a terrible thunderous noise ensued as the timber all came to life. I looked out and coming out of the other side was the mossy oak buck that I thought I had shot. In simple terms, here's what happened. I got so focused in my scope on one little piece of brown that I had not noticed that the two bucks had crisscrossed and I had simply shot the wrong one. I lost sight of its surroundings. Beloved, that is the problem oftentimes with our minds in the midst of trial and suffering. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of pain in life, what happens is we get so zoomed in on one thing that we miss out on what is around it. Namely, Paul said that the Lord is at hand. We lose sight of what is going on because we are focused on the problem. In the midst of their trial, the Philippians must not lose sight that God was present. That was the apostles' message. They could not become so consumed with their problem that they missed the solution, which was namely Jesus Christ. But in the solution was also the problem. You see, this morning, if I tell you, hey, our greatest problem in life is that in our minds we zoom in and we focus on the problem, so if I told you to stop it, you would find that a simple impossibility. Let me put it to you like this. Growing up, we would always hear that in awkward moments of silence, somebody was always thinking of Abraham Lincoln. And try your best, the next time there's a moment of silence, you will be thinking of Abraham Lincoln, right? Or if I say to you, don't think about a pink elephant, try your best, you're going to think about a pink elephant. Even in the midst of trying to say, I'm not going to think about a pink elephant, you have already failed.
Paul knew that he could not tell the Philippians simply, do not look at the problem. He could not say to them, do not focus on the problem. For in their attempt not to focus on the problem, not to focus on the messiness of life, in simple terms, they would be focusing on the messiness of life. See, it's simply not enough to tell the mind not to do something. Listen to the words again of Thoreau, which I think get to the heart of this message. To make a deep mental path, he wrote, we must think over and over the kind of thoughts that we wish to dominate our lives. You see, the apostle understood that if the mind is to fixate on the right things, if you want the mind not to focus on the problem and the suffering, then the mind must fixate on something. What will that something be? And Paul's message was, you better fixate on what is true, what is just, what is noble, what is right, what is lovely, what is worthy of praise. Put your mind on that. Why are our minds so filled with the problems of life? Why are our minds so consumed? Why is it that we naturally get overcome by the other things? Why isn't it that if we are people of Christ and we love Christ and we worship Christ, why is it that our minds are not filled with Him? Well, the answer is because of what we oftentimes fill them in. That would be a sermon in itself. Our minds are often filled with the wrong thoughts because we fill them with the wrong thoughts. We spend more time checking out the president's Twitter feed than we do filling our minds with Scripture. We fill them with the arts and cultures which are at war most often with the gospel, and then we expect that the mind is on automatically focus on Christ. But in suffering, the apostle wanted to say, the mind has become a battlefield. They can kill your body, but the body is redeemed. The soul awaits an eternal destination, but the real pain, the real suffering, the real trial in the midst of what they were going through was brought on in the battlefield of the mind. And so Paul opened his message in a positive way. Instead of telling them not to focus the mind on all of the problems and all that was wrong, for that would only turn their attention to it, instead he told them to fill their minds with something. Listen to what he says. Whatever, first of all, is true. There's a question, what is truth in our world? We live in a world, a society of relativism where we are told that there does not exist existential absolute truth. And so sometimes we even live our lives as though we believe that to be the case. We will say, you believe whatever you want to believe, and I will believe whatever I want to believe, when in reality, real truth, honest truth, absolute truth does exist. And the Christian theologist knows this because Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. Paul told them to focus their minds on whatever is honorable. What is honorable in the context of Philippians is that he had told them to glory in Christ. Christ was what was honorable. He said what was dishonorable was all of the things he had tried to do previously. When he tried to live his life according to moralism, that was dishonorable. It was not pleasing. It had led him away from Christ. He says whatever is just. What is just is God's dealing with sin on our behalf through the death of Jesus Christ. It's not just in the Muslim world, in the Muslim worldview, to believe that simple forgiveness, asking forgiveness is enough. You see, Muslims don't believe that there should have been a penalty for sin. There should be a wrath of God. That's not a just God. But in the Philippian letter, what is just is not for God simply to move over things, but for God to have paid the penalty for my mistakes in the death of Christ. He says, focus on what is pure. What was pure? Christ was pure. Christ was perfectly righteous. Christ was perfectly holy. He says, focus on what is lovely. What was lovely? Christ was lovely. Christ's sacrifice was lovely. It was only in Christ's living example of sacrifice and selflessness that we saw what love was. Then he says, focus on whatever is commendable. He just spent 3 chapters doing one thing, beloved. You know what it was? Commending Christ to the Philippians. He commended Christ to the Roman guards. He commended Christ to 2 ladies who disagreed. He had spent the entire letter telling the people about one single solitary purpose. person, Jesus Christ. Focus your mind on what is excellent. The term excellent that he uses speaks of what is of highest value. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is of higher value than Christ? Then he says, focus your mind on what is worthy of praise. Who or what in life is worthy of praise? The answer is God and God alone, manifested in, are you ready? In the person of Jesus Christ. What is it that Paul is doing in this moment? He's saying, take your minds off the problems. Take your minds off the messiness of life. Take your minds off of all the difficulty. And he's pointing to the supremacy and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Put your mind on that. Put your mind on Christ. Put your mind on him, on his supremacy, on his magnificence. Put your mind on glorying and celebrating who Jesus is. Is it possible that he meant more than that? Is it possible that in this moment that he was referring to the whole counsel of God? Maybe he was referring to the Word of God, the Bible itself. Maybe he was referring to more than just the person of Christ, but to the testimony of Scripture. And the answer is absolutely. Sure, it's possible. But what does the Word of God testify to? The Word of God testifies to a person, Jesus Christ. The point is made even more clear in verse number 9. What do you have learned, he says, and received and heard and seen it? That term, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That term, learned, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Listen to what Paul says the Philippians had learned. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled, listen to this, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What had the Philippians learned? They had learned Christ. What had the Philippians received? Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, listen, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What did they receive? They'd received Christ. What had the Philippians heard? Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, my brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What they had received, what they had heard, was the work of Christ. What had they seen? Chapter 1, I'm glad you asked. Verses 18 to 21. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What they had learned was Christ. What they had received was Christ. What they had heard of was Christ. And what they had seen was Christ in the apostles. And then he concludes, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. In chapter 1, he spoke of the Spirit of Christ, which would help him to, in his hour of need, and bond the people together. In chapter 2, he spoke of God's work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. In chapter 3, he spoke about our worship in the Spirit of God, that we glory in Christ Jesus, God's revelation, and our Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he began with the statement, the Lord is at hand. What is his promise? When he says in this moment, and the God of peace will be with you, what is his promise? Well, his promise is that the Father who orchestrates our lives, Christ who redeems our lives and makes living in the present world worthwhile as we hope in an eternal kingdom, and that the Spirit of God that indwells this lowly condition to guard us, protect us, and remind us of the things of Christ. In short, the triune Godhead, the whole counsel of God, the God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, is intimately involved in our existence. He said in that moment that that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, will be with you to guard you and protect you.
So what is his message in full? Well, he's answering a question. That question is, what am I supposed to do when the world is falling apart all around me? I don't know about you this morning. Maybe you're worn out and tired from a long week. But this is a question that from time to time is important to me. What am I supposed to do when the world falls apart? I asked my Sunday school class this morning, what do you do? Or have you ever experienced a moment where you looked at life and said, this isn't the way it's supposed to be? What am I supposed to do when the world falls apart around me? Well, in the physical body, Paul says we are to rejoice. To reach down deep into the well of Christ and to draw out a reason for praise. That we are to live reasonably. That is to have patience, calmness, gentleness, thoroughness, thoughtfulness, not given to fits of anger or emotion, but to be logical and thorough and to be patient. And then he says, we're also in our bodies to seek the Lord. And then he comes to our mind and he says, in our minds, here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to focus on Christ, to focus on the things of Christ, the selflessness, the humility, and sure, to model the character of Christ in my body and to focus on the attitude of Christ in my mind. And now his circle is fully complete. How do the redeemed respond to terrible days? Well, we discipline our bodies. We guard our tongues. We put ourselves in places of worship even when we don't feel like it. We praise because what we've received in Christ, not because the circumstances dictate it. We guard our actions. And then listen, we train our minds. We focus our attention on Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it with a story. I'm probably out of time, aren't I? Oh, no, I've got 25 minutes. You've never heard that before at Cornerstone Baptist Church, have you? Amen. Let me illustrate it like this morning. I don't know about you. I like to read from time to time. And one of my favorite works that I've been reading over the years is C.S. Lewis' works and his Chronicles of Narnia. In one of his works, Prince Caspian, The Return to Narnia, if you've never read this, I would encourage you to do so. The story is too long to relate in its full depth and brevity this morning, but I want to draw your attention to one section of the story. Essentially, in Prince Caspian, basically the story tells of an old Narnia, which is a picture of God's good creation. And it's being destroyed because the rightful king of Narnia has been usurped. His throne has been given up. He's been killed by an evil king by the name of, I think it's Miraz, and his wife, Pruna Prismia. There's a hard name for you. That's why C.S. Lewis writes and I don't. But he tells the story that they are destroying old Narnia. And so Prince Caspian reaches out to try to get some help to reclaim his throne. He's the rightful ruler of the throne, his father having been executed, so he begins to try to get a support system around him. Well, there's a series of events, and the Narnians are nearing defeat, and so they send word by blowing Susan's horn. They send word to Aslan, who is the prototypical picture of Jesus Christ in Lewis's writings, and they're asking Aslan to come and to help them to overthrow the wrong king and to establish the right king. Well, they're unsure whether or not their message is received, and so the main characters of the story decide to seek out Aslan and to go after him to find him. The problem is that they get lost in the woods. Now, that is something I can relate to. They get lost in the woods in their journey, and suddenly Lucy sees Aslan and tells the others, I want you to come with me. We're going to follow Aslan. Remember, he is the prototype of Jesus Christ in Lewis's works. She says, we want to come after Jesus. We want to come after Aslan. We need to follow his path. We have lost our way. The problem is that Peter, Edmund, and Susan have determined that they don't want to go in the shadow of Aslan. Instead, Peter, Edmund, and Susan have decided that they know the way back and the shortest route, and so they say, we're going to go our own way. They only get more and more lost.
Eventually, Aslan comes to Lucy in a dream, and he tells her to wake up and then to go and awake the others and to come and to follow after his path. Lucy goes and wakes the others, and they agree to do so. After a great amount of conversation about how Lucy is wrong. But as they seek out to follow after Aslan, there's a problem. And the problem is they cannot see him. All they can see as they're following through the woods is just a glimmer of his shadow. And so Lucy implores them to follow after the shadow of Aslan until eventually they caught up and they could see him face to face. Are you starting to relate? Sometimes it seems like it's really hard in the midst of difficulty to really know where God's at, to really understand where his presence, where his leading is at. There are difficult days ahead, right? Sometimes we look at it and we say, I don't see him. You say he's here, but I don't see him. And so the best you can do in such a moment, Lewis is saying, is follow after his shadow. Do your very best to come after what you know about him until eventually you can find him. Listen to what happens. Lewis writes these words. Lucy went first, biting her lip and trying not to say all the things that she thought of saying to Susan. But when she went, but she forgot them, those words, when she fixed her eyes on Aslan. When Lucy caught up with Aslan, all the things she wanted done in the world, all the things she wanted to say about you guys should have tagged along, all of that didn't matter anymore because her attention was fully set on Aslan, Lewis's character of Jesus. Sometimes, beloved, in life, others will lead us down a wrong path. Sometimes we'll lead ourselves down a wrong path. Sometimes we get lost in the woods when suddenly we are not even realizing where to go. We are in crisis. We stand there in the moment of crisis, not knowing which way to turn. My imploring to you today is that in that moment, when you can't see him physically present, follow his shadow. Turn your eyes, set your mind upon that which you know of Christ, and follow his shadow. And eventually, listen, here's the beauty of a shadow. Eventually, you'll find the substance of what you're hoping for. Thus, Paul would say to the Philippians that he had considered everything that he had gained a loss, and he pressed forward, listen, to know Christ Jesus and to make him my own. Lewis understood it. I want you to understand it this morning, that as we fix our minds on Christ, all the words we wanted to speak, all the things that seem so big, all of a sudden become so irrelevant as our gaze is set upon him. This morning you may say, my world is a complete disaster. You're in the right place, right? Set your mind on Christ, even if all you can see is his shadow. Set your mind on knowing him, and you'll be reasonable among all men. Stand with me reverently, and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the opportunity to be reminded of your call on our life, to be a reasonable, gracious, thorough, thoughtful people. I realize that as we go through a message like this, we would find it more compelling if we could just avoid the difficulties of life. We would find it more compelling if we could simply avoid having to make difficult decisions. This morning, a simple 40-minute message is not going to solve the world's problems. There's a people out here that say, I understand, I even agree with all of that, but there's still difficult decisions to be made. How do I do that? What do I do? What am I supposed to do? Your challenge to us through your apostle this morning is to discipline two parts of the human condition. Discipline our bodies to be reasonable and gracious, to be thoughtful, to make sure that we're thorough, to be patient and long-suffering, and second of all, to then discipline our minds, to set our minds on you so that you may answer those questions. Folks going through many difficulties and trials today, folks going through a lot of unanswerable questions, would you, the God of peace, give us a peace that passes all understanding, and guard our hearts and minds, as the apostle would say. In Jesus Christ, in his precious name we pray. Amen. So we sing a song of invitation. You respond as the Lord leads.